together we seek. And you know, we don't do it perfectly together, but still together. In our imperfections, we seek, we pursue. At this time, I'd just like to open it up for people to give expressions who weren't here at the preparatory service or who haven't made contact with one of the leadership. Just invite maybe on the sister's side first, if you care to stand, and the mic will come to you. Is there anyone? Okay, Arlene.
The past few weeks have been difficult, so I come to Jesus in my brokenness, thankful that he welcomes me as I am. I strive to look with eyes of faith, asking God, because he is a redeemer, to bring redemption out of the hard things. I'm thankful that I can be part of this body and look forward to taking part in communion, and I want to be a builder in the church here.
Hand it on over to Dorcas.
I'm thankful for God's grace to me and how he's been showing me more of who he is. And I'm grateful for the body here. And I just want to thank the church for the way you've stood with us, especially a year ago during the time of my pregnancy and Autumn's birth. And I have peace with God, and I'm looking forward to communion today.
I'm glad to be part of this church, and looking forward to communion today, and thank you for all that you add to my life.
Thank you. Okay, Lowell.
It's good to be back with you. Most of you know we were visiting Judy's brother Pablo and his family in Nicaragua, and that was both a sad and a beautiful time as the family is looking together at imminent parting. I want to learn from those kinds of experiences. I'm glad to be a part of this church, this fellowship, this body, and I'm just looking forward to communion today. I want to open myself if there's anything that anyone wants to address in my life.
Thank you. Why don't you bring the mic up and start with Laverne and any others who will give expressions may stand.
The psalmist prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And that is certainly my prayer. I'm grateful for the Lord's redemptive work in my life, grateful for his mercy, grateful for the peace that he has given me through relationship with him and with others, and I just want to respond in faithfulness and in loyalty, in serving him and serving others, and look forward to joining in communion.
The second song we sang today, and Dwight, your comments about how we together seek imperfectly really sum up kind of what I've been thinking about. I am aware that I imperfectly seek God, and sometimes I am aware of how we together imperfectly seek him, but I'm grateful to be a part of that process, and I'm grateful to this church for welcoming me into that struggle and the process, and commit myself to that, and I'm looking forward to communion today.
I'm so very grateful for the grace of God in my life. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say, in my own paraphrase, "For by grace I have been saved through faith. This is nothing of my own doing. It is the gift of God. This salvation is not something I can earn myself, and therefore can't boast about it. When I don't receive this grace as a gift, but as something I earn, it is difficult in turn to extend that grace to others. I want my life to be a living channel of God's grace to me and through me. I'm grateful to be a part of this church and want to be an active member and builder here. I'm looking forward to communion with you."
As I think about my
feeble attempts at being a good parent, I'm grateful for God's patience and the way he, I'm not going to say that he's a parent to me, but he is a father and he is patient. And grateful for how he works in my life. Pray that he can continue doing that. Glad to be a part of this church. It's good to think about remembering what Christ did. I'm glad we're doing this to remember Christ.
I'm very grateful for the way God has worked in my life in the past months. I'm looking forward to take part of communion. And I'm very grateful for the church. I think this will be the last time I partake communion with you guys. And it's kind of sad. I've very much grown to love the church and be part of it. So I just want to thank everyone who made me feel welcome and made me feel part here. Thank you.
Well, thank you for those expressions. And maybe I would just make a comment, Aaron. You are one who's fairly fluid in your plans. And who knows, you might be here more in the future yet. would be an appropriate time to share something that a brother observed. He noticed that when we serve, especially the drink, the juice in the individual cups, people have a tendency to get the cup and sort of on the go take a drink. And it was an encouragement to be thoughtful. This is not about efficiency. This is about remembering our Lord. If you take the common cup, you pause and you drink and then you move on. And we'd encourage that same method with the individual cup. Stop, drink, and then move on. And to facilitate that, the trash cans are on the inside of the aisle, not at the ends. So just be aware of that when you come. Yeah, remember, it's about Jesus. For a devotional, I would like to think a little bit about the worthiness of the Lamb. We look at communion, often it's remembering the suffering, the death, what Jesus has done in the past. Very appropriate. But it's because that he was slain, he is worthy. Because he was slain and has redeemed us back to God. And as in Ephesians, it talks about God has placed him far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He is exalted. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings presently. He is worthy. And in Philippians 2, it talks about he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'd like to open it up this morning a bit. What are the names of Jesus that you think of that reflect his worthiness? Just pop them out. What are names for Jesus? Redeemer. Prince of Peace. King of Kings. The Lamb.
The Light of the World.
Light of the World. The Shepherd, the Good Shepherd. The Bread of Life. Savior.
Lord
of lords. The Messiah. Friend of sinners.
Emmanuel.
The I am. And the list goes on. Last night as I was thinking about this, you know, he's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the resurrection. He's the bread of life. He's the true vine. He is called faithful and true. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the root and offspring of David. He's the bright and morning star. He is the Word of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I'd like to look at just a few scenes in Revelation that talk about his worthiness. The first one is in Revelation 1. This is John's initial encounter with Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. If we would see Jesus in his full glory this morning, I think that would be the natural response for every one of us. We would fall down as dead and worship. In Revelation 5, and I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. He is worthy because he was slain and has redeemed us to God out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Part of what we see in his holiness, maybe we see it more clearly when it contrasts with the opposite. And in Revelation 19, we see the triumph of God, of Jesus Christ, triumphing over evil and everything that is wrong in the world. Revelation 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia!" And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen! Alleluia!" And a voice came out of the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Over in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress and the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a beautiful scene. And then the end of the chapter talks about the defeat of all evil. The beast and the false prophet are taken and cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The triumph of good over evil. I think that's sort of a theme throughout the book of Revelation. God setting everything right in its place. And he is lifted up above all else, not only temporarily, but forever and ever. This morning, he is worthy of our worship. This morning, maybe something a little different. I would invite you, I'd like to sing that song, "Thou Art Worthy," Revelation 4:11. But maybe just invite you to, all who care to and are able to kneel facing forward and just open our hands in front of us and to give that song as an offering to our Lord. So I invite you to kneel facing forward. Open your hands as we sing that song.
Thou art worthy.
I would like to sing yet song number 189, and Joseph, I did not warn you, but if you want to lead that one, glory to God on high. And the ending of every verse is, worthy the Lamb. It's 189 if you want to lead that, and after that, William, you can.
Let's sing number 189.
Glory to God on high, let heaven and earth reply, praise His name, His love and grace adore to our song.
Sound here.
blessed and encouraged this morning, which ties into something that I'll be reading in Matthew. Exodus 24, verse 1. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu." And I just thought about it. And those of you that care to may stand for the reading of the scriptures. "And 70 of the elders of Israel and worship from afar, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near me, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Now I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' He said to him, 'You have said it.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" You may be seated.
Good morning. It's a gift to be gathered with this family and to be remembering together the Lord's sacrifice on our behalf. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 15 this morning. Our theme this morning is looking at the covenant that God cut with Abraham. And so Genesis 15 is our main text. We'll pull from several places. And I'll probably refer to Abram or Abraham either way, although Abram was what he was at the time God made this covenant with him. I've always thought of myself as a firstborn. Now, you know that I have an older sister, about a year and a half older than I am. But I can't really remember a time when the two of us weren't considered equals. We grew up together, played together, fought together, and as we grew older, we took on family responsibilities together and did chores, and inherited privileges together. When mom and dad would leave for the evening, the two of us were left in charge and were expected to take care of the younger siblings, sometimes to the younger siblings' chagrin. And sometimes we got into trouble together. But this is the point where our egalitarian relationship started to break down. Because to be honest, the ideas for the mischief tended to be pretty one-sided. And it wasn't the conscientious, cautious brother that was coming up with the ideas. But my sister had a tactic for dragging me into her schemes. When I'd be, what's going to happen here? She would say, don't worry, if we get caught or if there's trouble, just blame me. It's on me. And apparently the tactic worked because she tried it frequently and I would begrudgingly go along with her. And she later confessed that she was willing to offer that because she knew that if there was trouble, we were both in it together. So it didn't matter. Well, my sister wasn't able, or apparently even willing, to take the blame for my faults. But this morning, we've gathered to worship one who has taken our guilt on himself. We've gathered to worship a God who says, it's on me. When you sin, when you turn your back on me, when you reject my covenant, when you despise my love for you, it's on me. What God does that? What God in all of the world takes the initiative in reaching out to people saying, I want relationship with you, and the cost for this relationship is on me? There's no God in the world but our God who does that. And that is why we've gathered once more to remember Jesus, to hold in sacred, joyful reverence the body that was broken and the blood that was shed for our redemption. And if we feel in ourselves this morning a mixture, almost a clashing of emotions, like we want to laugh and cry at the same time, if we feel a deep, sober reverence, almost grief, and if at the same time there's this bursting joy, that almost ecstasy at the enormity of God's gift, then I think we're beginning to grasp the wonder and the horror and the beauty and glory of what God has given us in Christ. The title this morning is It's on Me, a God who keeps covenant. And the message is that Jesus became the fulfillment of a covenant that God had cut with Abraham 1,800 years before Christ was on earth. A covenant in which God said, when you mess up, I'll pay for it. Now, we know that God has always been an initiator. From the beginning, back in Genesis, when his people sinned against him, he showed up and he sought them out. And we see that even in Genesis, there's a glimmer of hope that there's a Messiah coming. We see it from our perspective, at least. But for the next 11 chapters, it's still pretty bleak. The plan is pretty hidden, and there's still a lot of darkness. But in chapter 12, the story really begins. God's story of redemption takes shape as he calls out a man and says, it's through you that I'm going to bring the Messiah. So we're pretty familiar with the promises to Abraham. And we turn to chapter 12, the first three verses. God says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So as I said, we're familiar with these promises, and we recognize that in that last phrase, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, there's again a promise of the Messiah. Galatians tells us that the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so God showed up to Abram multiple times. I count about at least 8 appearances in the book of Genesis, and God repeats these promises and sometimes rephrases them. But as we take it as a whole, it really boils down to 3 main things that God guaranteed him. The first was children, and this was a big deal for Abraham. They're getting old. We can't pass on the blessings if we don't have children. And God says, you're not only going to have a child, you're going to turn into a multitude, into so many people you can't count them. So children is the first thing. And then secondly, God says, look around. Look at this land you're in. This is where your children are going to live. So secondly, God promises land. And thirdly, he says, I'm going to bless you so much that you will become a blessing to all the nations. And I don't know what all Abraham understood of that. I think he understood there was something significant there, something supernatural. But as I said before, we, looking back, see that this was a promise of the Messiah. Through you, I'm going to bring redemption to this broken world. So that's a summary of the promises to Abraham. I think we're sometimes a little less familiar with the covenant that God cut, because we don't really do covenants here in the West. We generally operate with contracts, and while there's some similarities, there's some significant differences. So I think looking at the covenant that God made in chapter 15 can deepen our appreciation for the fulfillment in the sacrifice of Christ. And we've studied Genesis in the last year, so perhaps your Sunday school class dug into this already, and that's wonderful. I'll give credit at this point to Ray Vanderlin, a name that is probably familiar to many of you, Jewish history teacher, and he gets a lot of credit for my understanding of the covenant here. So God called Abraham. He came to Canaan. Lot comes with him. And then eventually they split. Lot takes the land down by Sodom, and Abraham is living there in the land. And then an event happens down by Sodom where Lot lives. There are five kings down there, and up north, way up by Damascus, there are 4 kings. And apparently these 4 kings had gained rulership over the 5 kings, and they made them pay taxes and things like that. And the 5 kings got tired of it, so they quit paying taxes. So these 4 kings come marauding down. They conquer a bunch of towns on their way south. They attack the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the ones around them, and they win. They take Lot captive, and someone tells Abram at that time. So he takes his men and he chases after them. And if you look at a map sometime, it's a pretty incredible chase for a guy in his 80s. They go up, they capture them, they reclaim the people and the stuff. You know the story. They're on their way back. Melchizedek comes out and blesses Abraham. And then the king of Sodom shows up and he says, look, give me the people, you take the stuff, you earned it. Abraham says, no. I won't take even a shoestring from you. I won't take anything. And I don't know what all the significance of that is, but I think it might be significant that in the next verse, or next chapter, God shows up. Chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So he's just rejected all these riches that the king of Sodom could give him. And God says, I am your shield. And some translations say, I am your exceeding great reward. So what do you say when God shows up on your doorstep and says, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward? I don't know what I would say. Wow, thank you, God. probably fall down and worship. Do you need a direct deposit number for my bank account? What does Abram say? Abram says, God, where's my son? You promised me a son, and if I don't get a son, then it doesn't matter what else you give me. Abram's got cheek. And I'm told by those who know Hebrew better than I do that that's about the right tone of voice. Abraham is expressing what Hebrew calls chutzpah, and that word almost defines itself. He's got audacity. He's holding on to the promise that God has given him. He says, I'm not going to let go of this. And God likes that. God likes chutzpah. He calls it faith. And Abraham had it. He says, where are my children? And so God says, come outside. And he takes him outside and he says, look up at the sky. And I try to imagine what I live in Hutch, so I try to imagine what the night sky looked like to Abram without night pollution, without the light pollution. And he says, count them. Wow, no, can't count them. That's what your children are going to number. And it says that Abraham saw that and he said, okay, I believe you. And so God counted that as righteousness because of Abram's faith. And then God says, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And Abraham's chutzpah comes up again and he says, how do I know? How are you going to guarantee to me that I'm going to get this promise? And God says, go get some animals. Did God miss the question? He asked, how do I know? And he says, go get some animals. He says, go get a cow, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, get a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Did I have that right? I think a pigeon. Yes. So Abram brings these animals. And what I think is significant is that Abram doesn't ask God, what do I do now? Abram knows what to do now. Because the ceremony that takes place next is a ceremony that's very common in Abram's culture. The ceremony of cutting a covenant was common practice there. In verse 18, I know I'm jumping to the end of the story, it says, my Bible says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. But the Hebrew says, on that day the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. So when men were cutting a covenant, they brought animals and they split them just the way Abram did here. And they laid them open, or they might slit the throat. Whatever the case, they're letting the blood flow out. And the blood flows into a pool or a trough or a path, a blood path, they call it. And I'm estimating that here with the animals he brought, there might have been 10 or 11 gallons of blood flowing down and mixing with the dust and forming a yucky mess. And then they took turns walking through that blood. And they didn't say a word, but the meaning was crystal clear. If I break this covenant, then you do this to me. If you look in Jeremiah, there's a time when Israel had apparently cut a covenant like this with God and then broke it. And God says, to those who broke it, I'm going to do what you did to that calf that you cut in half and walk between its parts. And that's exactly what's happening here. Ray Vanderlyn tells us that even in modern Bedouin cultures, this practice is still carried out. He tells of a time when he sat in a desert tent with a Bedouin family, and a neighboring family came to visit. And he was observing, and he detected that something important was happening. And the family came, and they ate together, and then the two family heads sat together and talked intensely. And among the rest of the family, there was dead silence. And then he noticed that with the one family, there was a young man, and with the other family, there was a young lady. And he realized that this was an engagement ceremony. And the two family heads were discussing the arrangements and what they promised that their respective child would bring to the relationship. And after a while, the father of the young lady got up and went outside and came back dragging a goat. He brings the goat into the tent, and he slits the throat and allows the blood to flow out. And then the father of the young man stood up, and he turned and looked at his son. And then he turned back, and he stomped in the blood, and the blood splattered up onto his garments. And then the father of the young lady stood up, and he looked at his daughter. And then he turned and he stomped in the blood, and the blood splattered. And what those two fathers were telling each other was, if my son is not hardworking, if he doesn't provide for your daughter, if he's not faithful to her, if he's not everything that I promised that he would be, then you do this to me. And if my daughter is not a virgin, if she's not a good mother, if she's not faithful to your son, if she doesn't hold up to everything that I told you she would be, then you do this to me. It's dead serious business. Don't tell me that wouldn't revolutionize Western marriages. I'm told that in Bedouin culture, it's not unheard of if a man doesn't provide for his wife to find his father in the bottom of a wadi with his throat slit. So Abram brings the animals, cuts them open, and realizes that God isn't asking him to enter into a blood covenant with him. It says in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Or in King James, a horror of great darkness. This phrase in Hebrew means that Abram is scared out of his mind. Abram is terrified. And why is he terrified? Well, what are the terms of the covenant? God says, I'll give you land, I'll give you children, I'll give you Messiah. What's Abram's part? Chapter 17, I know that's a little later, God says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. That's your part, Abram. Just be perfect. And Abram realizes that if he walks through this blood path with God, there's no way he can keep his end of the covenant. There's no way he can be blameless. There's no way he can be perfect. He had the chutzpah to ask God for proof, and now God is bringing him this covenant that he can never keep. And I think it would be fitting for us to imagine ourselves in Abram's place. God is inviting us into a covenant, and we're staring at the bloody pieces and realizing that there's no way we can keep that covenant. There's no way we can be perfect. And if Abram steps in that blood, then he's dead. And if there's no Abram, there's no descendants. And if there are no descendants, then there's no Messiah. And all hope for all the nations is gone. And while Abram sleeps, God recites for him the terms of the covenant, or his promise at this time. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then the most beautiful part of all happens. After the sun has set, Abram is sleeping, and he sees a smoking pot coming and passing between the pieces. The first party to walk through the blood path is always the greater party, the one who has set the conditions of the covenant, the one on whom the covenant rests. And so God comes and walks through the blood path. And now it's Abram's turn. But while Abram is there sleeping and in horror, before he can do a thing, a flaming torch follows the smoking pot. Fire also represents God in Scripture. We have the burning bush, the pillar of fire in the wilderness, the chariots of fire, tongues of fire at Pentecost. God walks through a second time. And God is saying, if I break this covenant, you do this to me. And Abram, if you break this covenant, or if your descendants are unfaithful to this covenant, then you do this to me. And I believe that when Abram woke up, he realized the enormity of what God had given him. He asked God for proof, and God not only gave him proof, God said, it's on me. It's doubly on me. If you break it, it's on me. I will keep my covenant with you. And it's probably 30 or 35 years later, God shows up to Abram again. He's Abraham now. God showed up a few times in between, but this time God asks him to do the hardest thing he's ever asked him to do. He tests Abraham's faith to the max. We're in chapter 22. God says, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love, no mistaking, Ishmael's been sent away already. All the promises rest on Isaac. Isaac, that we've waited 25 years for and finally came by a miracle. Isaac, whom you love, take him and go kill him. What an incredible ask. Abram gets up, saddles his donkey, takes Isaac, several servants, and away they go. For 2 days they journey, and then on the third day they see the place far off. So he takes Isaac with him, and they're walking along. They've got the wood, they've got the fire. Hey, Dad, where's the lamb? And I don't know what all might have gone through Abram's mind, but I imagine that his mind went back to that night when God cut a covenant with him, when God walked through the blood path twice. And Abram's trembling, but with unshaken faith, he turns to his son and he says, God will provide himself a lamb. He promised. He said, it's on him. And you know the rest of the story. They get up the mountain, he binds Isaac, lays him on the altar, and just in time, God intervened, and he said, Abraham, you're right. It is on me. Don't kill him. And this ram that I've provided just in time is a guarantee of my perfect lamb that will come. God doesn't say all this to Abram, but it's a picture for him and for us. He's a guarantee, a picture. And at the end of that story, God does one more thing that solidifies this covenant. He swears an oath by himself. In verses 16 through 18, God says, and by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you, multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. God's covenant with Abraham. It's on me. I've cut the covenant with you. I walked the blood path twice. And now I swear by myself, as surely as I live, says the Lord, I will keep this covenant. It's on me. So God did keep his promises to Abraham. He did have descendants that multiplied. And God showed up to Isaac and then Jacob and repeated the covenant. And then the descendants did go to Egypt for 400 plus years, just like God said they would. And then he rescued them and he called them out. And imagine the power of this covenant when they're coming out of bondage and they look and say, when God cut a covenant with Abraham, he said exactly what would happen. He said we'd be there for 400 years and we were. And then he said we'd come out and get this land. And so if the one is true, the other must be true. There's a foundation that God set here for hope for them, that he would fulfill his promise. But he brings them to Mount Sinai, and God cuts a covenant again. He gives them the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, the terms of the covenant. He gives them the blessings and the curses. These are the consequences of the covenant. And then, again, he sealed it with blood. And Julian already read for us the verses from Exodus. Moses tells the people the words of the covenant, all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and the people responded, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And then he takes half of the blood and throws it against the altar. And then he takes the other half and he sprinkles it on the people. And he's cutting a covenant. He's saying, you have promised to do what God asked, and God has promised to fulfill his blessings to you. And the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. We will do it. And I think God says to himself, no, you won't. But in your trying, you'll see how badly you need me to hold up this covenant. This law, this covenant that I've given you, will lead you to my perfect lamb and will show you how desperately you need him. And in the midst of cutting a covenant with them that they could never keep, I believe God graciously gave them a tangible way to express their faith in God holding up the covenant. He gave them the sacrifices. And when I read through Exodus and Leviticus, I just get lost. They're just sacrificing all the time. There's so many. But there's one sacrifice in particular that I would like to highlight here, and that was a daily sacrifice. In Exodus 29, 38 through 39, God says, now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Two lambs every day, one in the morning, one in the evening, to remind you of this covenant. Now I'm going to take a little trip here. There's something significant about the time that these lambs were offered. And the word that's translated here, twilight, literally means between the two evenings. And so what that means has been hotly debated. Most modern translations, including mine, say things like evening or twilight or dusk. And that's built on the idea that the first evening would be when the sun goes down and the second evening would be when it's completely dark. And so it must be somewhere in twilight. But there's a bit of a problem with that if we're simply superimposing our Western ideas of evening and day and night onto the literal translation of Hebrew words. Because the Hebrew understanding was that the day began at sundown. So if I'm offering my second lamb for the day in twilight, then I'm already in the next day. And so it seems that the Hebrew understanding was that the first evening was immediately after noon. It's when the sun began to descend in the sky. And that the second evening was when it set. And so between the two evenings would be what we call mid-afternoon. And I'm told that it seems that it was customary for them to offer the first sacrifice at 9 o'clock in the morning and the second sacrifice at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Every single day, 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you offer a sacrifice, and when you cut that throat and you take the blood and you throw it on the altar, you're saying, God, please remember your promise. Remember that you said you would hold up the covenant. And Ray Vanderlyn says that never in Orthodox Jewish theology did they understand that this would forgive their sins. An individual Jew might believe that, but the belief was that this was a reminder of sins, just like Hebrews tells us. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So every day, except when they're in exile, for 1,200 years, a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening, God, please remember your covenant. It's AD 3, approximately 33. It wouldn't have been called that then. Few people realize the significance of the year or what's about to happen in Jerusalem. It is the time of the Passover, and according to Josephus, there may be as many as 2 million people crowded in the city. And somewhere in the midst of that throng, in a hidden upper room, there's a Jewish man, a rabbi, and his disciples. And as Jesus sits there with his disciples, he alone knows that within 24 hours, he is going to fulfill a covenant that was cut with Abraham 1,800 years before. His disciples are clueless. And as Jesus sits there, he remembers the plan that he and his Father made before the foundation of the world. And he remembers his children's rebellion against him and how that cut to his heart. And he remembers how he and the Father cut a covenant with Abraham, and how he and the Father both walked through the blood path and promised that the sins of his children would be on Jesus. And he remembers all the blood of all the sacrifices of faithful Israel over the years, saying, God, please remember your covenant. And he takes the cup filled with wine, and he looks to his disciples, and he says, this is my blood of the covenant that I cut with you. And he graciously gave them and us a way to remember and express faith in that covenant that he made with us. A tangible way of saying, God, you kept your covenant. My faith is in the blood of Jesus. As often as you drink this, remember me. In the same way that the Israelites looked forward in faith to Jesus fulfilling the covenant, so we look backward in faith and say, God, my faith is in Jesus, the one who gave his blood. And we also look forward to the day when our salvation will be fulfilled and we say, come, Lord Jesus. Roughly 18 hours later, it's middle of the afternoon, it's approaching 3 o'clock. There's a strange, eerie darkness. It's been on over the land since noon. But at the temple, there's a priest preparing to give the afternoon sacrifice. He's probably wondering about this darkness. The lamb has been picked out. It's been inspected. It's without blemish. He's going to cut the throat, throw the blood against the altar, and say, God, please remember your covenant. But outside the city wall, there's a mutilated man dangling from a tree, and he's gasping for breath. And as 3 o'clock comes, he pulls himself up, and with a final breath, he cries, it is finished. It's all over. I did it. I kept the covenant. All the sins are forgiven. All the sins past, all the sins present, and all the sins future are forgiven now. So today, as we take this cup, we remember and worship God who said, it's on me. I will keep the covenant. And we worship and thank our Lord who did this for us. Let's pray. Lord, we're in awe of your love for sinful man, for us who can't keep your covenant. And what can we say to a God who offers to give his only son to redeem us? We come today with joy and with reverence and with brokenness. We thank you. We worship you. We adore you. And as we receive this tangible gift that you gave us, we also express our faith in you and in your blood, and our faith that you have paid the price for our sins. You have kept the covenant. And we worship you. We adore you. We say thank you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brian, for just the vivid reminder again of the covenant that God made in the Old Testament to Abraham and the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. If we would have been living in Old Testament times, we could not have kept our end of that covenant. And I think in the same way, we don't keep up our end of the covenant presently, but it's we claim the promises of God that he has fulfilled the covenant, and it's looking back in faith that we can come and partake. And we say, thank you, Jesus, for that fulfillment. So this morning I like to sing that song again, 629, Just As I Am. We don't come in our own perfection. We come because Jesus has fulfilled the covenant, and we come in faith. Shall we sing?